For 1,500 years from the time of Moses all the way till the time of Jesus, God chose to reveal himself to the world primarily as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Throughout that fairly large time period in history, God in his sovereignty decided this is how he wants to reveal himself primarily to the world, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is kind of strange. It is strange because we've actually been spending weeks looking at the flaws of these three men. We've spent 3 weeks already, and I think we're going to be spending at least five, six, probably more weeks looking, studying the flaws and the failings of these men. And now these men were, we know them as heroes of faith, and that they are, but they began their journey with a lot of flaws. And these men, like all of us, were really messed up. So if you haven't if you missed the series, we've looked at several things about several aspects of Abraham and Isaac. One of the things we saw is how both of these men gave away their wives to other men for their personal security, and actually they made a lot of wealth in the process. Now that's how messed up these men were. And yet for 1,500 years, God revealed himself to the entire world primarily as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would God do that? I think, and I want to submit to us, and that's been the central theme of the series, God does that because he wants to be known to the world as the God of transformation. When the world sees him as God of Abraham, the world would remember that Abraham was a messed up man, but God called him, God took him, God made him, God changed him, and God turned him into the father of faith. And that's the reason God wanted himself to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this series, we are understanding and exploring God as the God of transformation. It's God who transforms our lives as he transformed the life of these three men. And in calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is actually staking his very honor and his very credibility. Now think about this. Consider this for a moment. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not transformed to become better men and to become heroes of faith, whose credibility would have been at stake? God's credibility, God's reputation would have been at stake. And so in calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is staking his very credibility. He's saying, and what he's communicating to us is he is so interested, that much interested in our transformation, that he's willing to stake his very credibility on changing us for the better. We've looked at this. We've covered 3 weeks. We're resuming this series after a bit of a break. So for those of us, just as a quick recap, and for some of us who are joining us new this week, we looked at three sermons. We looked at the calling of Abraham, the making of Abraham, and the waiting of Abraham. That's the ground we've covered so far. Give me 3 minutes to do a quick one-minute recap of each of these three sermons that we looked at. We started off with the calling of Abraham. How God called Abraham to leave his father's household and to go to a new land that God was leading him to. And Abraham obeyed, but only partially. Where he should have left his father's household and moved on, he took Lot from his father's household along with him. And that flaw in Abraham caused a lot of problems later, until one day things really descended to the pits. And because Abraham had taken Lot along that journey, there came a night where Lot ended up in a dark cave, indulging in drunken incest with his two daughters. And we saw that night in that cave, when sin was darkest, grace shone brightest. It was in that drunken, incestuous sexual intercourse between Lot and his elder daughter that grace was conceived. We saw how Lot, the child that Lot and his elder daughter bore, gave birth to the tribe of Moab. And out of Moabites came Ruth. And out of Ruth descended King David. And out of King David descended Christ Jesus. The ancestry of Jesus can be traced all the way back to that horrible, sinful night when grace was darkest. When sin was darkest, grace shone brightest. The second week, we looked at the making of Abraham, and we saw how Abraham and Isaac were repeat offenders. And there came a time when Abraham, there was a famine in the land where Abraham was living, and he goes to Egypt, and his wife Sarah is a beautiful woman, and Abraham tells Sarah, let's tell everyone you're my sister, otherwise if I tell everyone that I'm your husband, they will kill me and take you to be their wife. And so Abraham lies, and Pharaoh eventually takes Sarah to be her wife. And he learns from that mistake, but we saw that years later, Abraham committed the same mistake, this time with another king named King Abimelech. And we saw the pattern of sin continuing again after many years later when Abraham's son Isaac followed in his father's footsteps. And he too came to a land where he lied. His wife Rebekah was actually his sister. And another king almost took Rebekah to be his wife. And we reflected on how, despite these flaws, these deep flaws, these men were transformed. As we saw the making of Abraham, we understood this, that God does not merely forgive us without also transforming us. We saw that forgiving grace and transforming grace are inseparable. We saw that eventually God's grace will triumph over all our sinfulness. The third week, we looked at the waiting of Abraham. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son. Abraham was 75 years old at that point in time. But by the time they actually had the promised son, Isaac, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old. And Abraham and Sarah had to wait for 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. And in the third week, we explore this deep and fundamental question. Who was waiting? Was Abraham waiting for God to make good his promise? Or was it actually God who was waiting for Abraham to get his act together? And we saw that God is involved in our waiting. He waits patiently to transform us during the period of waiting. And that's the ground we've covered so far in the series, The Grace of God and the Flaws of Men. This week, we're going to go back. We're going to be looking at beauty and barrenness. As we go back into the series, we go back to Abraham, but we're not going to be looking at Abraham so much this morning. We're actually going to be spending time understanding the life of Sarah, his wife, this morning, and what we can understand, what we can learn from the flaws of Sarah, and how the grace of God healed those flaws, covered those flaws, and transformed Sarah. To begin with, I'd like to present two portraits of Sarah. Think of these two portraits, which are basically two passages from the Bible that I'm going to read for us, and that's the text for this morning. Think of these portraits as the weight loss advertisements you will see all over Indian newspapers. You know, you would have someone who's really overweight, and that's the before enrolling into the weight loss program picture. And then this person enrolls into the weight loss program, and 3 months or 6 months later, he or she has actually is down to just one-third of their earlier dimensions. And so think of these two portraits that we're going to present as you know, before and after. And if this is your first time in a church context, you've never read the Bible before, a little of context will help. Just as Abraham and Sarah were waiting, Sarah grew very impatient. And she told Abraham, see, this is not working out. We've been trying. It just hasn't worked out. Let me give you my servant Hagar. And why don't you take her? Why don't you sleep with her? And let's build a family through her. And that's what Sarah did. We're going to be studying that a little later, but I thought that context will help if you've never read the Bible before. The first portrait, the pre-transformation portrait that I want to paint for us of Sarah is from Genesis chapter 16. Genesis is the first book in the Bible in the Old Testament, verses 5 to 6. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Here we see Sarah blaming her husband because her idea backfired. It was Sarah who suggested that Abraham sleep with a servant to have a child, but when Hagar becomes pregnant and starts despising Sarah, Sarah immediately turns around and she blames Abraham and says, "You did it." We all do that, don't we? You did it. What do we think of Sarah? Based on this portrait of her, does she come across as an example of a wonderful, godly woman that we must all emulate? Absolutely not. Let's look at the post-transformation picture of Sarah. And this portrait is painted by a man named Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus, and he wrote a book to the churches, and that book is called 1 Peter. I'm going to just read a passage from that. And this passage gives us a post-transformation portrait of Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes." This is Peter writing to women, and I guess it applies to men as well. These days, men are as obsessed with beauty as women are. "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Something happened in the years between these two portraits. Sarah was transformed by God's grace. So much so that she's being shown, showcased as an example of for other women to emulate. Her submission is being applauded. We saw her attacking Abraham, but here her submission is being applauded. The unfailing beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, that is being applauded. And this morning I'd like to journey through the life of Sarah, taking us through four things in her life, but allow me to just pray as we dive into this text. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of transformation, as we behold you, Christ Jesus, this morning, would your transforming grace work in every one of us, bringing forth deep transformation in every one of us. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me for just 1 minute. We're going to be looking at four things from the life of Sarah this morning. We want to explore the beauty of Sarah. We want to look at the barrenness of Sarah. We want to look at the bitterness of Sarah. And we'll close with the transformation of Sarah. Beauty, barrenness, bitterness, and eventually transformation. Let's start with the beauty of Sarah. Sarah was a beautiful woman. And we see Abraham saying this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11. Abraham, just before he was about to go to Egypt, he looks at Sarah and it says, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. So let's just tell everyone you're my sister and not my wife." Clearly, Abraham saw that Sarah was beautiful. Now, if I were to build my case for the beauty of Sarah just on the testimony of Abraham, I know I would be standing on a weak footing. After all, for all husbands, their wives are beautiful. So we're not going to build the case for Sarah's beauty on Abraham's testimony, but I'm going to build the case for Sarah's beauty by the testimony of people around her. At least two kings, rich and powerful and influential men, coveted Sarah for her beauty. Genesis chapter 12, verse 14 to 15. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Now, these were days when social media did not exist. But this is a story of Sarah's beauty going viral. I mean, this is a great case study for multi-level marketing. I mean, there are at least three levels of people, and see how it's going viral. To begin with, the Egyptians, which is everyone, the man on the street. He saw Abraham come into their country with Sarah, and they saw that she was an absolutely beautiful woman. And that's when the beauty of Sarah begins to go viral. News spreads from the man on the street to the Pharaoh's officials. That's the second level. The Pharaoh's officials see Sarah, and they are struck by her beauty, and they go right up to the Pharaoh, so much so that the Pharaoh comes and takes Sarah to be his wife and gives Abraham a lot of money in the bargain. That's how beautiful Sarah was. But what I just explained, even that doesn't fully capture the fullness of her beauty. Sarah was at least 65 years old when the Pharaoh coveted her and took her to be his wife. That's how beautiful she was when she was 65. Many years later, a second king coveted Sarah and took her to be his wife. At that time, Sarah was probably 90 years old, way past her menopause. She could not have a child anymore, but she was still beautiful enough for a king to want her. Sarah was extraordinarily beautiful. We live in a culture that values physical beauty, often in an unhealthy way. And this helps us really understand how beautiful Sarah must have been. The second thing that we want to look about Sarah this morning is the barrenness of Sarah. You know, for all her beauty, when the Bible introduces Sarah, it does not introduce her as a beautiful woman. You know, introductions go like this. You know, if I were to introduce Asher, I would say, hey, meet Asher, he's a great musician. Or if I were to introduce someone or Susan, I would say, hey, meet Susan, she's a journalist, and she's interviewed all the film stars. You know, that's how we introduce. And that's how introductions go. So when the Bible introduces Sarah, it says, hey, this is Sarah, she's barren, she's incapable of bearing children. That's how the Bible introduces Sarah. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 29 to 30. This is the first reference of Sarah. This is the first time the Bible is talking about Sarah, and this is how the Bible introduces Sarah to its readers. Abraham and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran and the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive. That's the Bible introducing Sarah for us. Meet Sarah, the barren woman. In this day and age, when a couple want to have a child and they are unable to, it can be very disappointing. It can really crush us. In those days, the pain of being childless was many times more. Because in that culture, having a child and extending your family was one of the most important goals in life. If you're not able to do that, you would be considered cursed. And this morning, I'd like us to spend a moment reflecting on the pain and the disappointment that Sarah experienced. This verse doesn't fully capture it. Let me go to another part of the book of Genesis to bring home how crushed Sarah would have been. Abraham had many servants. And there came a time when his relative Lot was attacked and captured and taken away by another king. Abraham rallied all the men who were born in his household. All the able-bodied men who were born in his household to go and fight Lot's captors and rescue him. And when Abraham rounded all of those men who were born in his household, among his servants and slaves, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, he rounded up 318 men, trained men, born in his household. Now, these were 318 trained men. I'm sure there would have been untrained children, younger boys. And of course, you know, people have boy and girl babies. And there would have been women and girls also born into Abraham's household. So we are talking By the most conservative estimate, in a period of 25 years, when Abraham and Sarah were waiting for a child, we're talking of at least 500 children being born in the household of Abraham and Sarah. This is what Sarah's life would have looked at. Servant one has just conceived. Servant two has just had a baby boy. Servant three is expecting a baby girl next month. Servant four's child has just become 1 year old. And day after day, week after week, month after month, Sarah will be receiving news of children being born among her servants. And she was childless for 25 years. Imagine the pain of barrenness that Sarah would have endured during those 25 years. The third thing we want to look at this morning is the bitterness of Sarah. And as she was waiting for the promise, for God to deliver on his promise, Sarah became bitter. And we can sense at least three manifestations of her bitterness. I want to quickly run through that for us. We see that Sarah was bitter with God. Doesn't that sound familiar? When things don't go our way, we turn bitter. I went through that last week. Something that I'm really hoping for would happen soon is taking a lot of time. And there was at least a day when I spent being really bitter with God, unable to wait, unable to trust in God for his goodness. His goodness just faded from my consciousness. And I was just bitter and angry with God for not coming through early enough for something that I wanted him to do. And Sarah was bitter with God. And let's see this verse. And this is Sarah saying, "The Lord has kept me from having children." She's holding God responsible. "The Lord has kept me." And there is a bitterness. The second kind of bitterness that we see in Sarah is Sarah was bitter with Abraham. We saw this verse earlier. "You are responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering." When things don't go our way, we do tend to attack people closest to us. I did that again last week in this time of bitterness that I was sharing about. And the person closest to me is my wife. And I didn't realize what I was doing until she looked at me and said, "What's happening? What's wrong with you? Is something bothering you?" And then I realized, yes, I was just bitter. And my bitterness, for no reason, I was attacking the person closest to me. And that's what Sarah was doing. In her bitterness, she was attacking Abraham. And third, we see in Sarah's life that the root of bitterness lasts really long. Once bitterness gets a hold of our hearts, and that's why the Bible says avoid bitterness, once bitterness gets a hold of our hearts, it does last a long time. Here we see many years later, after Sarah had initially ill-treated Hagar when she was pregnant, many years later, she actually now has her son. The promised child has been born to Sarah. Isaac has been born. But we see the bitterness continue. And this is what Sarah told Abraham: "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." And that's the bitterness of Sarah. Sarah was beautiful. She was barren. And she was very bitter. Beautiful, barren, and bitter. I'd like to bring this home to our hearts this morning. The combination of being beautiful and yet being barren is a very deadly combination. And I want to submit in the city that we live in the lives we live as professionals and artists in the city, the likelihood of each of us ending up being beautiful and barren is very high. Allow me to explain myself. I'm not talking about this literally, but I want to look at what does beauty mean in our lives in the city of Mumbai in the time that we live in. Yes, beauty means physical appearance, but beauty also to us means a lot more. Beauty means being successful in our careers. Beauty means having a nice home to live in. Beauty means having a great car to drive in. Beauty means being acknowledged by our subordinates and peers and bosses as being excellent in everything that we do. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing at all. And let's be honest, every one of us, we live in the pursuit of our beauty. And we want the world to acknowledge that we are successful and beautiful. Just as Sarah was beautiful, we live in the pursuit of our beauty. Now, what also happens, because all of us are vulnerable and sinful and wicked at some level, what also happens is in our pursuit of beauty, of our own beauty, we also tend to become barren. What do I mean by barren? In our context, I would just, you know, say submit that barrenness happens. We are barren when our lives are not being a blessing to others. When we are unable to birth life through the lives that we live. When our lives bring no blessing to our colleagues at work. When our lives bring no blessing to our neighbors. When our lives bring no blessing to people in our community. When our life brings no blessing to people in the city, when we are so obsessed with the pursuit of our own beauty, we are so preoccupied with ourselves and our success and our beauty, and we don't even pause to think about helping and serving others as Christ Jesus did, then our lives become beautiful and barren. And inevitably, we will become bitter. You see, the pursuit of our own beauty will never deeply fulfill us. And there'll come a time when if we are beautiful as we want to be, but if we are barren, our lives are not blessing people around us, we will become bitter. Life will lose its meaning. Life will never fulfill us. Life will never satisfy us. And I really want to encourage all of us to guard against barrenness even as we live life in the city. Serving others, blessing others is costly. But we worship a God who gave himself for us. That's the bitterness of Sarah. I want to close this morning with the transformation of Sarah. How did beautiful, barren, and bitter Sarah come to be showcased as a woman that everyone should emulate? That goes back to this portrait that Peter paints of Sarah. Rather, it should be that of your inner self. And Peter is referring to the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, which Sarah so amply demonstrated. Peter is showcasing the submission of Sarah. See, when Peter paints the post-transformation picture of Sarah, Sarah is no longer known for her bitterness. That's gone. Sarah is no longer known for her barrenness. That's gone too. And in just not just through the birth of Isaac, but in just being Sarah held up as an example for others to follow, other women and men to follow, when she's being held up as an example, her life is actually being a blessing to many. So the barrenness is gone too. And Sarah, in this portrait, is not even remembered for her physical beauty. Now, this passage is remarkable in the way it portrays Sarah. This passage is talking about beauty, right? It's talking about what should be our right posture towards beauty. And what this passage is doing, it is taking an extraordinarily beautiful woman physically and saying, look at Sarah, look at her inner beauty. What this passage is telling us is that inner beauty of Sarah shines brighter than her physical attractiveness. Here is this woman who kings coveted in her time. But Peter is saying, look at her inner beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Now, I'm sure we all recognize that for a beautiful woman to be acknowledged for anything other than her beauty is rare in the times that we live in. Because that's the first thing that people tend to fixate on. I'll give us an example. Olympics is now happening in Rio. I don't know if you followed this, but there's this huge controversy that's going on in the media, in the international media, on the beauty of women athletes. Now, I'm a journalist. I work with a business newspaper. So let me say that business journalists are not like that. All other journalists are like that. So what's happened is in every Olympics, there are a lot of women. And in every Olympics, many of the women athletes are very beautiful. And like every year, what the media did was put the focus on these women athletes who are also beautiful. And they would, 90% or 95% of what the media is writing about these beautiful women athletes is about their beauty. And there is no merit, there is no consideration, there's no focus on their athletic skills. That's what they're there for. This has became so much so that Dove, the brand, they've just brought out a video. Google it up. Don't watch it with children. It's not very appropriate with children. But Google up the Dove campaign against this sexist coverage of women athletes. And what Dove did is basically present these women athletes. And there is a phrase which describes their physical beauty. And as that phrase comes up on screen, the photo of the women athlete just blurs and she just disappears. And Dove goes on to say that if you are not able to acknowledge a woman for things other than her beauty, you don't notice her at all. The point that is being made by critics of media is that media should focus on their athletic skills, not their beauty. That was a digression, but I use that illustration to make the point that it is very difficult then and now for a beautiful woman to be acknowledged for anything other than her beauty. And so if Peter's portraying painting a portrait of Sarah where her inner beauty, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, is shining brighter than her physical appearances, what a remarkable transformation the grace of God has taken Sarah through. Why is the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit of great worth to God? Peter answers that a few chapters down the line in the next book that he wrote, 1 Peter 2. And Peter portrays of another man who also had unfading beauty. And his unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit was of great worth in God's sight. For you see, when this man was led to the cross, he submitted to the Father's will. Peter talks about Christ Jesus and his unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit when they led him to the cross. This is Peter's portrait of Jesus. When they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When Jesus suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Sarah is not the ultimate portrait of the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Christ Jesus is the ultimate portrait of the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. It was wrong for Jesus to be slapped before he was taken to the cross. It was wrong. It was unjust for Jesus to be spat upon when he was taken to the cross. It was unjust, unfair, and wrong for Jesus to be stripped when he was nailed to the cross. It was unjust, it was wrong, it was unfair for Jesus to be beaten and bruised. And yet, he submitted to God, his Father, in living a sinless life, tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin, and a perfect, blemishless lamb going up to the cross willingly as a sacrifice to take away the wrath of God that was upon us for our sins, for our wickedness. Jesus took that upon himself so that in his punishment of God on the cross, we would be forgiven and set free. Sarah's submission, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, is only pointing to Christ Jesus. Sarah went from being a cruel woman. She was a woman who was so bitter that she abused and mistreated a pregnant servant, Hagar, and drove her away. That's how cruel Sarah was. And she went from being cruel to becoming a Christ-like woman. Don't we all desire this kind of a transformation? Don't we worship the God of transformation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and our God who transforms us? What must I do to be transformed? And the answer is a very simple one. All we need to do is behold Christ Jesus. The gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us on the cross, is both truth and power. It is truth because it is something that happened. That is true. Jesus was sinless. He was tempted in every way. And he was punished. He was punished on the cross for our sins. And he rose again from the dead. That is truth. But the gospel is also power. When we behold the gospel, when we behold who Jesus is and what he has done, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And this morning, I want to invite us to communion as a way in which we behold Jesus. We behold this God of transformation. We look at him. We consider what he has done for us on the cross. And as we look at these and as we behold Christ Jesus through these emblems which represent his body that was broken for us, and this cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, we receive by faith God's power to transform us. You see, the entire theme of this sermon series is that the God who forgives us is also committed to transforming us. He's so committed that he makes a covenant with us, that he will transform us more and more into the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus. God is covenanting us. He's made a promise to us, and he's bound himself by that promise that he will transform us. And I want to submit to us that God is a million times more interested and a million times more committed to your transformation and mine more than we are committed to our own transformation. So as we behold Jesus, as we dwell in the gospel, as we remain in the gospel with community, God will change us by the power of his gospel and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Father God, we come before you in worship, worshiping you as a God of transformation. We believe in faith that you're putting in our hearts a desire to be transformed more and more in the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus. And all we need to do to receive this transformation is just behold Christ Jesus. And so as we look at the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we walk up, we renew our covenant, we renew our faith in you, and we ask you, Lord, would the gospel also be power that transforms us as
It is truth. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.